Our New Testament reading this morning comes from James chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 3, including verses 7 and 8a. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. You covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly, in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is the word of the Lord.
So we've been delving into the book of James for the last couple of weeks. And the theme, which I'm sure you can't help but have missed, is that of wisdom. And wisdom has kind of poked its way into this service already in the prayers and the readings and the songs and the stories. And so I've been thinking a lot about wisdom and what it means. It's hard to define. There's no real easy definition. But as I was thinking about it, I thought, who are the wise people that I know? Can we all grow in wisdom? Or is it just a commodity for a select few? Do we even want to become people of wisdom? Wisely, I think, I'm not going to probably provide all the answers to these questions. But today we will continue looking into James and see what clues he has for us on this topic. So let us open with prayer. Lord, open our eyes to see you, our ears to hear you, and our hearts to receive you. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 weeks ago, Tana introduced this book of James. And she talked about wisdom from the point of view of knowing the truth and living it. And if you were there that week, you'll recall that she used as her illustration this unfolding refugee crisis that's happening in Europe. And she challenged us to take action. And we're just beginning to do that. Last week, Jeremy unpacked the passage in James about the tongue. And I think he wisely kind of threw it back on us. And he talked about scars and wounds that we have from the things that have been said to us and the things that we have said to other people. And part of the healing process, we were told, for starting to have those wounds heal is to have those hard conversations with one another. And sometimes these have to be punctuated by a lot of apologizing and a lot of confession. And as I re-listened to last week's sermon, two statements or two things about wisdom kind of caught my attention. I was listening to it on the website, and it's always kind of nice midweek to go to the church website and listen again to the sermon if you're got some things percolating around in your head from the previous week. And the two phrases that kind of struck me were hard-earned understanding and care and attention. And as I thought about that, I thought, oh, there's going to be some work involved here. Wisdom doesn't seem like something you can just send out to Amazon and have delivered to your door. So I began by looking in the dictionary, which I often do. And the first definition that I came about is, it's kind of a long, somewhat complicated, but it says, the soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. And then it went on to use it in a sentence the way we're taught, and they picked a sort of odd example. They said, some questioned the wisdom of building the dam so close to an active volcano. So I thought, that's kind of an odd sentence to illustrate wisdom, but there were things in the definition that did make some sense to me. And I see that wisdom does grow out of this base of our knowledge and our experience. But I was a little puzzled with good judgment being in the same, sort of in the same list, because I think good judgment actually is probably an action of wisdom, that we get good judgment as we grow in wisdom. So I was beginning to think, yeah, this wisdom really is difficult to define. So how does James tackle it? Well, he begins with a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, who indeed? Are the elderly wise just by matter of fact that they've been around longer? I'm getting a bit older myself, so I'm kind of hoping that might be true. Can a young person be wise? Is wisdom just a matter of accumulating knowledge? Does that make Apple Siri the wisest being on the planet? So I looked on and found a definition in Psychology Today, and it said that wisdom involves the integration of knowledge, experience, and deep understanding. And then it added a little rider, which I thought was probably important. And it says that it incorporates a tolerance for the uncertainties of life, for life's ups and downs. So I liked several things about this definition. I think that idea of integration between knowledge and experience, it gives some credibility to the wise. They've actually lived lives, not just read books. And I like that addition of deep understanding, which implies that wisdom takes some reflection on the things that we are learning. And then that rider, I thought, was particularly important, because no matter how wise you are and no matter how good your decisions are, you can't control everything. Stuff happens. And then I thought, kind of as my last kind of definition, I thought of that picture of wisdom, of the wise person sitting in the desert or up on the mountaintop with the pilgrims coming to them to ask the question and get that little bit of advice that would just change their life. Is that what wisdom looks like? Well, as we've seen in the past 2 weeks, for James, wisdom is not a psychological concept or a characteristic of our personality. It's a skill as well. It is acted out in daily life. Wisdom is demonstrated by the action of living well. And James says to us, show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. I'll read that again. Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. So we got those two concepts in there, good life and gentleness. But before we can really ponder that much, James launches into this tirade of many examples of things which he considers examples of no wisdom. And I'm going to read this from the Message, because in Peterson's very particular way of expressing things, it's pretty clear. He says, it's the way you live, not the way you talk that counts. Mean-spirited ambition is not wisdom. Boasting about being wise is not wisdom. Twisting the truth to make you sound wise is not wisdom. And then James gets even more wound up and he says, it's the furthest thing from wisdom. It's animal cunning, devilish conniving. Whenever you're trying to look better than others or get the better of others, things fall apart and pretty soon everyone's at each other's throats. So I like that. Peterson has a way of saying things that are pretty clear. It's a little more succinct in our NRSV, and it says, for where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. And then James picks up this theme again at the beginning of chapter 4, and he asks his readers, where do you think all the discord comes from in your church? And specifically, conflicts and disputes. And then he gives them no chance to answer. He answers himself and he says, you want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. So coveting or dissatisfaction with what we have seems to be, in James' mind, what's at the root of much of what goes on in our situations of disharmony. And I was thinking about this, and we were actually talking about this story of Adam and Eve in our adult class this morning, and I'd like to look at it a little bit from the point of view of cravings. So there's Adam and Eve, and God tells them, I have given you this beautiful garden, and I have made all the trees and the flowers, and you can have the fruit of all these trees to enjoy. And then he says, oh, but there is one little stipulation. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that's not a big problem. There's zillions of trees in the garden. Who could possibly ask for more? But after only two or three sentences from the serpent in the garden, there they are, eating the forbidden fruit. Another example which I found in the Bible was looking at the time in the wilderness when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And many of the Ten Commandments, if you look at them, are commandments against behaviors that arise out of wanting more than what we have, out of jealousy and envy. And the last five are particularly interesting. So he says, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. But then, knowing our nature, God takes a little bit more amplification of the last commandment. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything else that is your neighbor's. So thinking about this, I was thinking about our great capacity to want more than what we have. And it doesn't go away for people who have a lot. In fact, in some ways, the more you have seems like the more we want. Advertisers take a great deal of advantage of this. It's almost too easy. And you all have heard this. Buy this thingamajig, which will make whatever much more easy and fast in your life. And you're listening and you say, what is it? I've never seen it before. Do I need it? I don't think so. And then the announcer says, if you phone in the next 20 minutes, I'll give you two thingamajigs for the same amount of money. Oh, it's a bargain. Maybe I do need it. And then he says, and if you phone in the next 10 minutes, I'll send you this equally useless thingy, all for the same price. And you find yourself reaching for your credit card. And then he says, and not only that, if you phone in the next 14 seconds, we'll send you all of this with no charges for postage. And now you have the phone and the credit card in your hand. I must have this. I need this. It's absolutely essential to my life. No matter that I didn't even know that it existed 10 minutes ago. So how does this play out for us in church life? Are we driven by selfish motives? Are we envious of what others have? And I was thinking of a few examples that I've come across, and I have no one specifically in mind, so don't necessarily take this personally, although you might if you think it applies to you. So, and in some ways it may apply to all of us. Do we run others down to make ourselves look more important? Do we begrudge others their recognition because our more considerable contributions haven't been acknowledged? Do we resent it when we feel we're doing more than our share and others seem to be slacking off? Is it more important for us to be right than to be kind? Do we have great wisdom in our own minds, but then act with great foolishness? Does what we believe get demonstrated in how we treat others? And I'm sure you could all cite many more examples from your own experience in church land. So James goes on to tell his readers what wisdom looks like, the wisdom from God, not the wisdom of the world. He says it is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, and it's impartial and it's not hypocritical. He seems to be saying that we need to learn to get along with one another. He calls us to be peacemakers, people who are not causes of discord, but are agents of peace. He asks us to seek reconciliation wherever possible. And this fits in with what Jeremy was telling us last week, to have those hard conversations when we mess up, begging for forgiveness and apologizing when necessary. This is the hard work of wisdom, being gentle with one another, because we know we all have great burdens and we all make many mistakes. Extending God's mercy to all those we meet because we have experienced God's mercy. And this applies not just to the people we naturally like, but to everyone we meet. So pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, exhibited by good fruits, no partiality, no hypocrisy. This is a big order. Does wisdom mean we keep hammering away at ourselves, driving ourselves on to higher and better behavior? Well, I think we have seen that some effort is required on our part, but it is a process. And Evelyn and I were talking this week about the verse in Scripture that says of Jesus, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man." And if you recall, that verse in the Bible comes after the episode where Jesus and his parents have been attending a festival in Jerusalem. And as they head home, they realize he's not with them, and they go back to look for him and find he's in the temple having this discourse with the temple officials. And after that, he goes home, and the Bible says that he grew in not only in stature but in wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then what happens? We have almost two decades of silence. So what was happening during that time? Well, undoubtedly, just what the Bible tells us. He was growing. There was a process, and Jesus was increasing in wisdom. So I think that wisdom doesn't happen overnight. It just happens in little increments as we begin to act on what we know to be true. Perhaps we could just pray for wisdom and it would just happen. Well, in the Bible, we have the story of Solomon, who, when God asked him what he wanted, he said, well, I'd like wisdom. And God, it said, was pleased that this is what he asked for. And there's quite a bit written in the scripture about Solomon's great wisdom and how he was known for his wisdom. And even the Queen of Sheba came to visit him and see what this man was all about. But we also know that Solomon made some pretty bad decisions. He didn't always live out of the wisdom that he had obtained. And that was kind of made manifest by the kingdom falling apart as soon as he died. So I think it's okay to pray for wisdom. It's probably good to pray for wisdom, but it's necessary to act on what you find to be true. And you will make mistakes, but wisdom learns from its mistakes. Perhaps one definition of wisdom might be to make different mistakes. And I found this quote from Confucius. I always wanted to say, Confucius say. So Confucius says we learn wisdom by three ways: by reflection, which is noblest, by imitation, which is easiest, and by experience, which is bitterest. And I think all those things have truth. We need role models, people of wisdom who demonstrate in their lives what wisdom should look like. We need life experiences so we can practice wisdom. And we need times of reflection so we can learn and grow from our experiences and the knowledge that we are obtaining. And most of all, and James puts this in right at the end of this passage, we need connection with the source of wisdom, our God who is wisdom. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So I'd like us to take a moment right now and continue to draw near to God. And perhaps in the silence as you're praying and thinking about things, you might ask God to give you something that you need to grow in his likeness, to grow into a person of wisdom. I'm going to give Nelson Mandela the last word. He says, a good head and a good heart are always a formidable combination. May God bless you as he is at work in your life in the days and weeks to come. Amen.